Let's hear God's word together. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick, at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built our synagogue." Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd who followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found faith, such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Let's pray. Our great God, Father in heaven, we come to you this morning with open hands, desiring to hear this word of power, the word which accomplishes that for which you have sent. And Father, in order to hear this word, we need your Holy Spirit to accompany it in power, to work in us during this time. So we ask for his work here, for the glory of your name and for our good. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, as we reflect on the world in which we find ourselves, we can observe some things that, while they're not unique to our time, they manifest themselves in maybe specific ways in our time. And I want to begin this morning just by making two observations of the air, the culture that we find ourselves in here in this particular time and place. The first observation has to do with the message of the world concerning us as individuals. You listen to the news, you listen to your teachers perhaps in school, as you listen to movies and music, as you listen to interviews, as you watch people live their lives in the world, one thing that you will hear and you will have most certainly heard is the world's message to the individual. The message that continues in constant refrain with the affirmation of the self. The message of self-esteem, the message of self-belief, the message of self-worth. Again and again and again, we hear the message, "You be you. You do you. You, in all of your uniqueness, are a gift to the world from whom we don't know, but you are a gift, and what you need to be is to be yourself, to express yourself, to value yourself, to determine what you will be and who you will be and how you will be it. And therein is fulfillment. Therein is salvation. Therein is your destiny. You be you. You were born this way. No one can tell you anything different. Don't listen to the messages around you, the world says. Just listen to yourself. You decide your own way. It's a relentless message. You see it in many areas. One area, if you're a hockey person at all and you watch a little bit of Jets stuff, you see it in the goalie of the Jets, Connor Hellebuyck. You listen to his interviews and you hear his theology come out. Why is he so reticent to own any kind of problem within himself, to ever acknowledge deficiencies? Because his doctrine says, I must ultimately believe in myself in order to be something great. Positive thinking. If I really just think about how awesome I am enough, if I can grab that mental strength, it'll flow out through my fingertips. Our theology comes out in our words, in our lives. You hear it in comments, perhaps, if you watch any Marvel movies. You hear it in that terrible advice from Thor's mother to Thor. She tells him, what you really just need to be is just be who you are. Stop trying to be something you're not. Abandon all responsibility and just kind of go your own way. You be yourself. So the message of self-esteem, of self-worth, of self-belief, self-actualization is everywhere in the air that we breathe. It's held up as the thing that really needs to happen to address all the problems. Why are our youth so troubled? Why are they doing all these things that are destructive? If they just believed in themselves, they just kind of thought a little bit more highly of themselves, things would go better. The second observation I'm going to make this morning as we begin is the world's understanding of and reaction to authority. You hear it all over in the world, but it doesn't take long as you listen. Pop culture, media, as you listen to the way people talk. Authority is not seen as something that really in any way can be a good thing. Authority is something that's looked on with suspicion, or it's just outright despised. You're supposed to question authority. Authority is something that is what's wrong with the world, not something that can help the world. You see it manifested in our southern neighbors in the whole "not my president" shirts. The rejection of authority as something that can be good, something that can be right, something must be viewed as suspicious, it's something that destroys. Authority is something to be subverted if we're to find freedom, if we're to find salvation. We need to get out from under authority. Now, it wouldn't take a lot of reflection to think about how those two themes interact with one another and support one another, but we're not going to spend time doing this morning. Probably this morning what your question is, as we've made some of these observations, is what in the world does that have to do with a centurion who has a sick servant and calls upon Jesus for help? Well, we want to explore that a little bit in the time we have this morning. In order to do that, in order to dive into the passage this morning, having made those observations, we want to actually look towards the end of the passage so that we can first see what this passage is about and then walk through the passage to learn from it. So we want to jump actually right down to verse 9. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. Turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. So far in the Gospel of Luke, we've seen Jesus do great and glorious things. We've seen him display the majesty of his person, the power of his office, and we've had people marvel at the teaching of Jesus. We've had people marvel at the power of Jesus, but here, Jesus marvels at something. Verse 9 tells us that as we observe this interaction between the centurion, his servant, and Jesus, as we observe this miracle that Jesus indeed does, we see that in verse 10. What we're looking at, what we're supposed to be attentive to here is faith. What this passage is displaying for us is commendable faith. Jesus marvels at something. We ought to pay attention to that. If Jesus stands in some kind of awe in his humanity at this faith, then we ought to give ears to hear and have eyes to see what then is this faith. And so we want to walk through this passage now and see from here, from these verses, what is faith that Jesus commends? What is the faith that Jesus marvels at? Commendable faith, in the first instance in this passage, is faith that acknowledges need and one's own powerlessness to meet the need. Faith that is commendable in this passage is faith that acknowledges need and one's own powerlessness to meet the need. You see that there right in the beginning. After Jesus had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, then he enters Capernaum. And we hear in verse 2 that there was a centurion within that area who had a servant who was sick at the point of death and who was highly valued by him. And in verse 3, we read that when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him the elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal the servant. Commendable faith in the first instance acknowledges need and one's own powerlessness to meet the need. We need to observe, first of all, that we don't have in this passage a powerless person. Often in the gospel, Jesus indeed, he has interacted with utterly powerless people. You think of the leper who was cut off from his people. He's cut off from the worship of God. He's outside of society. He has no access to the temple. Jesus interacts with powerless people. But here we have someone who, in terms of his station in society, is not powerless at all. He's a centurion. He's under the authority of Rome. He's employed by the empire. He's been sent to this particular place to rule over these soldiers in order to keep the society in which he lives in line with the empire. We know that he has means in terms of possessions and wealth. He's going to build a synagogue, we see, in a little bit. So here's someone who, in himself, in terms of the world's understanding and just human interactions, he's not a powerless person at all. He has great authority himself. He has resources. And yet here we have him come and acknowledge his own need and his own powerlessness to meet a need. He has a servant who's precious to him, a servant who is at the point of death, and all the societal status and all the worldly wealth can do nothing to meet the need. Commendable faith acknowledges need and one's own powerlessness to meet the need. Second, commendable faith recognizes Jesus' ability and appeals to him for help. Commendable faith recognizes Jesus' ability and appeals to him for help. We see that as the passage goes on. When the centurion heard about Jesus in verse 3, he sent to him elders of the Jews asking him to come and heal his servant. We don't know exactly the context in which he heard, but we know this. Jesus has been working. He's been exercising his ministry. He's been teaching and he's been healing. And news of this man comes to the centurion. He hears about Jesus. He recognizes the ability in Jesus, and he appeals to him for help. Before we go any farther this morning, I want to see just those two things land on us as we sit here this morning. How often do we not even get to these two things? The simple acknowledgement of our need, our powerlessness to meet the need, and that simple recognition of the ability of Jesus to meet the need and appealing to him for help. How many areas of your life are you pressing on, you're pushing in, you see where you need to grow, you see where you're failing, where you're falling, you see an area of sin, but you're just spinning your wheels, you're dumping more energy at it, you're running at it. Have you exercised the basics of commendable faith towards that problem, whatever it is? So simple and yet so profound and so necessary. Have you acknowledged your need and your powerlessness to meet that need? Have you recognized through his word, through what you know of him, his ability, the ability of Jesus to meet that need, and have you, so simple but so profound, have you appealed to him for help? Have you gone to him in prayer? Have you got down on your knees and asked him? But we see this is not sum total of commendable faith. In the third instance, we see in this passage that commendable faith sees the excellency of Jesus and sees oneself in light of that excellency. Commendable faith sees the excellency of Jesus and then it sees oneself in light of that excellency. Luke gives it to us by nature of this contrast. You see, we have these two emissaries coming out from the centurion. You notice there in verse 4, he sends them out, and then in verse 4, when they come to Jesus, these elders of the Jews, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation. And he is the one who built us our synagogue." This centurion is a very interesting character, isn't he? He is a surprising character in the gospel. He's a Gentile. He's a Roman. He is a leader in the occupying army. And very strangely and uniquely, he's commended himself to the people. He has a love for the nation, these elders say. And he's expressed that not just in his interactions with them, but he's actually, out of his own resources, he's built a synagogue for them. We have something interesting going on here in the person of the centurion, but that's not the main point. The main point is to notice the basis upon which these elders of the Jews come and appeal to Jesus for help. Do you see it there? They pleaded with him earnestly. He's so commended himself to them that they come with an earnestness to Jesus, but But they appeal on the basis of his worthiness. He is worthy to have you do this for him, they say. We're going to show you how. He loves our nation, and he's the one who built our synagogue. We're gonna bring these commendations to you, Jesus, and appeal to you on that basis. He is worthy to have you do this for him. And in the story, we're left hanging a little bit because Jesus responds in action, and Jesus went with them. So we're left wondering, is Jesus going to act on the basis of the centurion's worthiness? Is Jesus drawn forth in compassion and to exercise his power because he's worthy? Is Jesus saying by his actions, all right, you've convinced me. I wasn't going to do much, but now that you told me what he has done and how commendable he is, I will come. But of course, we're not left to wonder that because we have this second emissary come out, the second group of friends. Verse 6, Jesus went with them, but when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you. Say the word and let my servant be healed. Here we see a contrast. These elders of the Jews, they come and they plead for this man, but they come and they appeal on the basis of his worthiness. But this centurion, he has seen something. Just in the mere reports about Jesus and his ministry, who he is and what he's doing. And he sends forth a totally different message, doesn't he? Lord, do not trouble yourself. I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. I didn't even presume to come out to meet you. Commendable faith sees the excellency of Jesus and sees oneself in light of that excellency. And it always, commendable faith, the true and biblical faith that Jesus is holding up for us here in his commendation, here is true faith. True faith always sees self in light of the excellency of Jesus and confesses its own unworthiness. You can walk across the pages of Scripture and see it again and again and again when Isaiah is in the presence of Yahweh on his throne with the seraphim crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He cries out, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips. When we come into the gospel, we have Peter observe the majesty and the power and the grace of Jesus in providing the abundance of the catch. And the veil is pulled back for a moment and he sees who Jesus is and he is undone. Lord, depart from me. Depart from me. I am not worthy. We hear it again and again in the confessions of the Apostle Paul. I'm the least. The apostle is not worthy to be called an apostle. Commendable faith, observing the excellency of Jesus, sees it oneself in light of that excellency. Here we see it in the centurion. He's got a glimpse of who Jesus really is. He says, I'm not even worthy for you to come into my house. I didn't presume to even come and meet you on the road. In light of this, therefore, commendable faith never comes to Jesus pleading merit. Commendable faith never comes to Jesus pleading merit. Commendable faith never comes doing what the elders of the Jews did here in this passage. It never comes to Jesus saying, "He is worthy," or "I am worthy." It always comes saying, "I'm not worthy, but you are glorious. I'm not worthy, but you are gracious. I'm not worthy, but you are merciful. I'm not worthy, but you have said you will do this, or you have said you will do that." Commendable faith never comes pleading merit. Faith comes with empty hands, confessing its own unworthiness. You begin to see the connection between the world's message of self-esteem, self-belief, self-worth, crashes straight into the commendable biblical faith. It sets itself against the exercise of faith. Biblical faith never comes thinking, "You know what, I just really need to believe in myself a little bit more. I just need to see my self-worth a little bit more. I just need to have a little more self-esteem," not even in the name of serving God. I'm going to ask a few people in the scriptures. We go into Daniel, and we go down in the lion's den there, and we ask him, "How did that self-esteem serve you?" And just kind of, "Made in the image of God, and he's given me gifts of various kinds." No, in the lion's den, Daniel needed a great and powerful God. He needed to rest his hope and his life on that God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego cast into the fiery furnace. What do we hear on their lips? Just needed to believe in themselves a little bit more. Well, they've recognized the excellency of their God and Savior. Their faith serves them in that moment. Their faith speaks, "Our God is able to deliver us." Their faith so rests in Him that they can gladly say, "And even if He doesn't, we will never bow the knee." If you want to see where self-esteem and self-belief gets you in the walk of faith, you just look to Peter. You hear his words, "Not I, Lord. Never. Never would I deny you." No, commendable faith sees the excellency of Jesus Christ, sees oneself in light of that excellency, and comes to Him on the basis of His promises and His promises alone. Faith comes with empty hands. But finally, faith doesn't just see the excellency of Jesus and our own unworthiness in light of who He is, in light of our own sinfulness. Faith comes and confesses and rests in the absolute, unrivaled authority of King Jesus. Commendable faith confesses and rests in the absolute, unrivaled authority of King Jesus. You see, the message that comes from the centurion there continues on So he says, just say the word and let my servant be healed, for I too am a man set under authority. With soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. This soldier, as he confesses his own unworthiness to Jesus, he says, I'm not worthy to even have you come under my roof. I wouldn't even presume to come out to you, but just say the word. I understand authority, and I understand that you have it in abundance. You see the example he gives there. So let's ask you as kids here, do you understand that kind of authority, that military example here where the commander simply says go and you go? Right? You're in the basic training and the commander says step up onto that thing and the soldier does it. He says step down and he does it. He says hang on this thing and he does it. He says stand here in this attention pose. And then he leaves for 2 hours, and you haven't moved yet because he hasn't told you to move. That's how authority works. Is that how you obey in the home? Do you have a little idea of how authority works? When dad says, take the garbage outside. Is your response more like, sir, yes, sir, or more like, do I have to? Maybe later? Why didn't you ask the other one? This soldier understands authority. He didn't have any of that in his soldiers. That's not how it worked in the army. It's not how it worked in his household with his servants. Right? He says, did my servant do this? And he does it. This is a man who understands authority, and not as one who just exercises authority, but as one who's under authority. Right? This is a Roman centurion. He does nothing in his realm apart from the authorization or command of his superiors. He is a man set under authority. He's not stationed here to kind of do his business and sort of create something for himself. No, he's here as an arm of the Roman Empire. He's here to see that the authority of Caesar is carried out here. But he makes an astounding confession here. You see, as one who's under the rule of Caesar, he's acknowledged that he understands authority in his context, but here is a completely different kind of authority. Caesar Augustus proclaimed himself the Savior. Caesar Augustus proclaimed of himself, there is no other name by which men may find salvation. Does that sound familiar? And yet here is a man who's under the authority of Caesar who's acknowledging, Caesar cannot help me even this much. I have a servant who is near to death. And here is one whose word is so filled with authority that he can simply speak it. And this man who is going to die will not die. Indeed, we're going to see in the very next passage, he can speak it to one who has died, and he will be made alive. Commendable faith confesses and rests in the unrivaled authority of King Jesus. But here's the connection. Why is it such a big deal that the culture around us despises authority, doesn't trust authority, rejects authority? What does that have to do with biblical faith? Because in its rejection of some authority, it has never abandoned all authority. It's just put the authority somewhere else, somewhere untouchable, namely in the ethereal place of my own feelings and thinkings and musings. I determine who I am. I determine what I am. And no one or nothing can tell me differently. And the world affirms that. The Conservative Party of Canada affirms that. They dump their candidates. I'm not making any political statements. I'm making observations. They dump a candidate who speaks about reality. This lady who made comments about homosexuality and transgenderism. Because the ultimate authority, the sovereign authority, is what someone thinks and feels in the unreachable regions of their own soul. That's the authority that everyone must bow the knee to. And within that worldview, you cannot have biblical faith. Because to confess Jesus as Lord, to come to him with this commendable faith, to acknowledge your need and your own powerlessness to meet the need, to recognize Jesus' ability and appeal to him for help, to see the excellency of Jesus and your unworthiness, and to confess and rest in the unrivaled authority of King Jesus, is to have his authority in every area or no area. There is no such thing as coming to Jesus to meet this little need over here, coming to Jesus to forgive this sin over here, while rejecting him to determine absolutely everything about you, to command absolutely everything about morality and life and godliness, to tell you who you are, to tell you how you are to act. We can't have Jesus' authority here and not have it everywhere. Commendable faith is the faith that confesses and rests in that authority and walks in obedience to that authority. Remember the passage that we just finished. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke out against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. That is the kind of faith we're observing right here in this passage. This is a faith that obeys, confesses, and rests in the absolute authority of King Jesus. And the healing comes, but it's almost incidental. Just kind of an offhand, and when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Because that's not really what it's about. Now, some of you may be thinking, Is it really about the centurion's faith? What about Jesus? Isn't it about Jesus? So this is the last thing we want to observe here this morning. Ultimately, what is it that's commendable about faith? Why would Jesus marvel at faith? Though we've outlined its characteristics, what biblical commendable faith is like. But why ultimately is faith commendable? And faith is commendable because it magnifies its object. Faith is commendable because it magnifies its object. So when we say this passage is about the faith of the centurion, that's the same thing as saying this passage is about Jesus in his excellency and his power. when we say the passage is about commendable faith and you should pursue that faith, you should possess that faith, you should exercise that faith, we're not talking about you, we're talking about Jesus. Because the faith that's outlined in this passage, it magnifies its object. Its confession of its own unworthiness magnifies the worthiness of the one that it bows before. Its confession of his absolute authority and resting in that magnifies that authority. It lifts it up for the world to see as it trusts in him and not in itself. Commendable faith lifts up Jesus for all he is and all he can do. And it's in the trusting that the glorifying happens. So do you have that faith this morning? His excellency, the worthiness of his person as the eternal God come in the flesh. The excellency of his life as he submitted himself to the law of God as he walked in perfect obedience. The excellency of his sacrifice as the God-man, he goes to the cross to bear the sins of his people, sins he did not commit. On a cross he did not deserve, because you and I deserved it, and he bore it in our place, exhausting the wrath of the Father in our stead and rising again to newness of life, that all who exercise commendable faith would have all that he provides and magnify all that he is worth in the trusting. Let's pray. Father, as your word has gone forth here this morning, would you produce that faith in us? As we see Jesus in his glory and his power and his excellency and his authority, would we possess a commendable faith because it magnifies your worth? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.